Well, this morning with our Advent series, I want to talk with you about something that I doubt you associate with Christmas, and that is identity, about how it is that we actually, as Christians, can know who we are. And it's fascinating because the Christmas story actually, it gives to us and cements in us our identity as Christians. And having an identity and knowing our identity is something that I think all of us know is hugely important for us. Because apart from having a clear identity, a clear understanding, and a clear grasp on who you are, apart from that, it is very, very difficult to have any kind of stability in your life. I mean, without having an identity, without having that knowledge and that understanding of who you are, it's hard to even know how to live, how to conduct yourself. And that's why is there so much confusion about identity. People are so confused about how they should live. Likewise, you think about when adversity hits. If you don't have the basics as far as who you are, if you don't have that firmly in place, when adversity hits, it'll just carry you away. Just sweep you away with it. But knowing who you are, it acts like an anchor. And it provides tremendous stability amidst whatever storms might hit. It's really the most basic and the most fundamental thing that all of us must really get a grasp on, because apart from it, it will just destabilize life. And what's interesting is that the Christmas story actually helps us to know who we are. It helps to cement within us our identity. And so to see this, I want you to turn to a passage. It's a passage that though it is clearly in many ways revolves around the incarnation, it's not a passage that we typically associate with Christmas. And so turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. And I want to read this morning up through chapter 4, verse 7. Galatians 3:26 through Galatians 4:7. And I'd ask that you pay particular attention to verses 4 and 5. So let us give honor to the reading of God's word. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father, I thank you for your word to us. Thank you for the revelation you give to us in your word, a revelation of yourself, a revelation of your Son, your Spirit, your gospel, and even a deeper understanding of ourselves. Father, I thank you for this, and I pray this morning as we look at this passage, passage that is rich and is deep, I pray that you would give to us understanding, that we might see the simplicity of what's here as well, that it might profit us and further secure us as to who we are as Christians. I pray that you would do this. I pray you give me much grace to proclaim your word in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Savior, and ask this in his name. Amen. Well, as I said in reading that passage, I bet if I asked for a show of hands, how many of you ever heard this preached in an Advent or a Christmas context, that probably wouldn't get too many hands. But as you can see, the passage itself, in many ways, it leads right up to and revolves around this wonderful statement on Christmas. I mean, this is a Christmas passage as it talks about the fullness of time that redemptive history had reached its apex. And when it had reached that apex and the time of promise was coming to a close and the time of fulfillment was now at hand, that at that time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law for a very, very specific purpose. And that is to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And so this passage, it goes right to the very essence of Christmas. But, you know, the thing is about all of these Christmas passages, they all have a context that informs them. I mean, God doesn't kind of just drop statements about a virgin giving birth out of nowhere. But as we saw in Isaiah 7, there was a context to that. And we were all probably you've heard it preached before. Certainly here we've preached on it a number of times. But the context makes it clear, as we saw up through there, what that promise that it existed within a story, within a setting. And the story and the setting was that here was this terrifying enemy of Israel that was now encroaching upon them, coming as an arm of God's judgment against them. And he would be coming against them through this Syrian army. And the promise comes in the context of that impending judgment to say, have hope, look to the future. There is a blessing, there is a promise that is still on the horizon. That hasn't changed. The promise hasn't been nullified, even in light of this judgment. So there's always a context to these Christmas promises, these Christmas stories. And the same thing is true here. See, here in this passage, there is a context to this statement on the incarnation. And the context here is that Paul is writing to a church where many of its members had lost their way. And they had become confused about who they were. But not confused in the sense that they didn't think they were Christians. They still thought they were Christians, and they were Christians. But they had become confused about what a Christian is. And you see, the thing is that if you think you're something, but you have a wrong idea of what that thing is, then that's going to create a lot of confusion in you about who you are. So if I think I'm a man, but I have a wrong idea about what a man is, that if I think it's something other than possessing the XY chromosome system, if I think it's something other than that, then I'm going to have a very confused idea about who I am. I mean, it stands to reason. Well, in like manner, if you think you're a Christian, but you have a wrong idea about what a Christian is, then you're going to be very confused about who you are. Very confused. And you'll likely live a very confused sort of life. So it's critical that for all of us who profess faith, who profess to be Christians, that we all know what a Christian is. And that's Paul's concern here. His concern is that those in the Galatian church know what a Christian is. And that they know it so that they have a firm grasp on their own identity and live in accord with that identity and enjoy all of the fruits, all of the blessings associated with knowing that identity. And that's the context in which we find the statement here on the incarnation. And so with that in mind, I want to look a little more closely at this confusion that the Galatians had. And I want us to look at it because it's the same sort of confusion that has infiltrated so much of the church. Now, the confusion that Paul was dealing with, it came about as a result of false teaching. As certain men had made their way into the congregation and gained some influence and started spreading this false teaching, saying that a Christian isn't merely someone who believes in Jesus, but a Christian is someone who believes in Jesus and also keeps and observes certain works of the law. These men were called Judaizers. And so if we put it in kind of a more, I don't know, put it as an equation or a simple way to understand it, they would say that someone is a Christian as a result of faith in Jesus plus works. And this is a big problem, because what this does is this attacks the very foundation of Christianity and thus the very foundation of who you and I are as a Christian. Because what it's doing is it is now setting in its sight the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. Because anytime anyone says that there is something else that is needed other than faith in Christ, it's saying that what Christ has done isn't enough. It didn't perfect what God required. It didn't accomplish all that the law demanded. But you actually can add to that. You can actually complete that. And so if you believe that, and that now begins to form your identity as a Christian, play that out as to the type of Christianity and the type of Christian that you now are. We've seen it. We've probably been it. Usually what you have is one who swings between just two extremes of a pendulum, where when they are doing great and fulfilling those works and doing those things, there is a tremendous sense of spiritual pride. Look at what a great job I do. Look at how well I'm holding up my end of the bargain. But then as soon as you slip, you go to the other side and it's immediate condemnation. Immediate, oh my goodness, I've lost my salvation. I am a mess. God now condemns me. And it's just this bouncing back and forth, and your whole idea of who you are, your whole notion of you as a Christian is now, it's like, it's bipolar. It's just like going just from one extreme to the other extreme. And there isn't a stability. There isn't a security. There isn't the foundation that we as God's people should have. See, this is what was going on in the Galatian church. It's what's going on in many churches today. And Paul, in chapter 1, he actually calls this a distortion of the gospel. Distortion. It's a twisting. A malforming. So you can picture like this perfect image over here and then one over here that's all scribbled on and messed up and mangled. That's what it is as soon as you begin to fool with this message as these false prophets, false teachers had. And it created a lot of confusion in the church. It created a lot of confusion in the individual Christian. And so for you, I would say, if you are someone who has this idea that a Christian is someone who believes in Jesus and does or doesn't do certain things in order to get to heaven, you likewise share in that confusion. And it's understandable. Because that teaching, it's not uncommon. It's just not. And unfortunately, you know, there's kind of this herd mentality. It's like, well, if everybody believes that, it must be right. And so if you see a large congregation and they have this sort of synergistic view of salvation, it's God plus me, it's faith plus works, it's, you say, well, this is the way it is, and you just go along with it. But it's a distortion of the gospel. And Paul makes this clear earlier in chapter 3 of Galatians, as he tells us that no one is justified before God by works of the law, but the righteous shall live by faith. He echoes the same thing in the book of Romans in chapter 3, where he tells us that a man is not justified, or a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And so with regards to justification, and when I say that, just with regards to how a person is put in a right standing with God, we could say how a person becomes a Christian. Paul says in Romans 3, we believe that a man is a Christian by faith apart from works of the law. See, a Christian is someone who is a Christian solely because he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Reformers used to faith alone. It is faith alone. Now, you might wonder in saying that, and it's always important to just sort of clarify, it's a question that people always have, is that, then what about works? What about them? Are you saying that it doesn't matter then how I live? Well, I think we all know that, of course, it matters how you and I live. But the thing you have to know is that how you live doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't contribute to you being a Christian one iota. But how you live reveals whether or not you are a Christian. That's the way it works. Again, the Reformers, they used to say that a man is justified by faith alone, but never by a faith that is alone. So saving faith, it always has a companion. Travels very closely with a best friend of saving faith. And the best friend of saving faith, his name is Good Works. And they go everywhere together. Everywhere. And that's how you know that saving faith really is saving faith, because he's got his best friend called Good Works right next to him. Good works appear in the form of love for God, love for others, general pattern of holiness in your life. It's all going to be subjective in the sense that it's like some of us have this massive ravaging love, and others it's it is, even partly by our own disposition and nature, it's a bit more tepid. But it's there. We love God. We love others. We live a life that is generally regarded as a holy life. And those go together. They're best friends. They're companions. But what makes you a Christian is faith in Christ. And this is the confusion that Paul has to clear up. And so beginning in chapter 2, he starts piecing all of this together by showing that faith is what justifies us, and faith is what secures God's promise to us, and faith is what makes us heirs, and faith is what unites us to Christ by His Spirit, and faith is what brings us life, and so forth. I mean, what was begun in the Spirit, is it now going to be perfected in the flesh? He shows all through the book up to this point that it's all by faith. Every blessing that you possess as a Christian is yours by faith, not by works. And Abraham is then set forth as the historical example of all of this to show that this isn't something new. This isn't some new design. But the righteous have always lived by faith. That's always been the way it's been among God's people. They have always been believers. That's who they've been. Believers. And it's out of that identity that the richness of who you are as a believer is given full expression. So that you know who you are and you know what your identity is as a Christian. All flows out of that. You are a believer. And at the heart of it all, according to Paul, is that you are sons of God. That's who you are as a believer. You're sons of God. And this is what he says in verse 26. He says that in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So this is your identity. You want to know, who am I as a Christian? You are a son of God. That's who you are. And that statement there is meant to tell you a number of things about yourself and about your identity. For starters, by calling all believers sons, as he does here in verse 26, he does again in verse 5, verse 6, verse 7. Paul is highlighting the nature of the relationship that you now have with God. And the main thing he wants you to see in all of this is that for as fantastic as it is to be one who is justified, there is something even greater that you possess. Justification basically says, I am a pardoned sinner before a righteous God. That's fantastic. But you're a son. You're a loved member of a family. That's why, again, it's like, you know, different, you know, you read different systematics and so forth, theology books, and they talk about, you take classes on it, and they talk about what is the highest of the Christian privileges and blessings. And it's hard to argue that it is not this sonship. It all comes to this. This is the greatest of privilege. Justification is wonderful. Sonship? That's phenomenal. You see, he tells us this to speak of the depth of closeness that you possess in your relationship with God. So it's not even like you're just a family member, some, you know, like a distant niece or a distant nephew. It's like, oh, when's her birthday again? And you know, it's like, no, this is a son. This is a son. And that speaks of the depth of the love that that God has for you in this relationship, as there is no greater love that exists more than the love that a parent has for a child. You know, you think about in Isaiah 49, again, just distraught, despairing, the people of God feeling forsaken and so forth. People say, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. What does the Lord say in order to assure them that's not the case? Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Really? Even these may forget, he says, but I will not forget you. See, he turns to that relationship because of the depth of love that is expressed in it. And that's what being called sons highlights. Highlights the depth of the closeness and the intimacy, love that God has for you. Now, if you're a girl, you're a woman, and you're sitting there and you're thinking, why does God call us all sons? It's like only men in the Galatian church or something? No. Well, the reason why, and it is a good question, because I do want to highlight this. He could have used one of two words that are translated child in Greek. He could have. He uses it elsewhere in this analogy he does in verses 1 through 3 about the child growing up in a Roman home. He uses that word for child there. But here in verse 26, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, he uses the word for a male offspring. He uses the word huioi, sons. He uses it. And he could have reached for the other one. He could have reached for child. He could have said, I want to make sure that, you know, everybody feels all included here and everything. But he didn't. And he didn't for a reason. The first of those reasons is so as to show that as believers, we all occupy an equal standing before God. If you said sons and daughters, yeah, well, the sons are up here and the daughters are down here. That's the way it was in that society. It just was. But he wants to show that everybody occupies an equal standing before God. And this is something that is clearly in Paul's mind. Just look at verse 28. Makes this statement. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. Now, Paul's not saying there aren't differences between people. But what he's saying is that with regards to our standing before God, these differences don't mean anything. They mean nothing. So that God doesn't favor one race over the other, Jews versus Greeks. He doesn't favor one class over another, slave versus free. He doesn't favor one sex over the other, male or female. But we are all one in Christ. There is an equal standing that all of us have before him. And for us sitting in this society, we sit there and think, yeah, I mean, that's pretty. But can you imagine in that society? There was a lot of revolutionary statements that came out of Christ and Christianity, but this is one of the most. You're saying we're equal? And Paul is wanting to make that very clear when he's talking about who you are. Don't any of you, don't you women, feel that you aren't every bit the equal? And again, in so many societies throughout so many ages, that would be like, oh my goodness. He wants us to know, wants the people of God to know that we are equal. Every one of us who are Christians stand before God as equals. And so all of us are sons. All of us get that title. Now, in calling us sons, there's something else that is very important that Paul is wanting to do here. He's wanting each of us who are believers to know that not only are we equals, but we are also equal heirs. we're all equal heirs, so that one person's not going to get more of an inheritance than another. But everybody, if you are a child of God, you are a son of God, and you are an heir. And so each one of us can be equally assured of one day possessing his or her inheritance. And this whole idea of an inheritance, of being heirs, is, I mean, it trickles all through this passage. We see it's a big part of our identity in verse 29, in verse 1, in verse 7, as we're spoken of as heirs. And being spoken of as sons is critically important to that. Because you see, in this society that Paul was writing to, only the male offspring received an inheritance. The female offspring, their inheritance came from as a dowry from the family that she married into. But she didn't get an inheritance from the father. She got nothing. She got zero. And again, he wants to make it clear that everyone, not only is everyone equal within the body, not only do we all have an equal standing before God, but every one of us are equal heirs. And so this is true as far as your identity is concerned for each and every one of you. And it's why he calls us all sons. He's emphasizing this beautiful reality that every single Christian gets an inheritance, a full inheritance. And this is a big part of who you are and knowing who you are. It's knowing that you are an heir of God. And that's tied to your sonship. Now, the fact that Paul speaks of your sonship as coming through adoption is another way he emphasizes that. Because you see, the thing is under Roman law, a biological child could be disinherited. You could just write them out of the will. You could say, you get nothing, and you're going to like it. An adopted child could not be disinherited. Could not be under Roman law. And so again, sons, adoption, heirs. It's again, Paul is wanting to solidify in each one of us our identity, who we are, and what we possess. And so being told that you are adopted sons speaks of not only the depth of the privileges, but the security you have in those privileges. You can't be disinherited. You can't have what God has promised you. You can't have that taken away. And this whole act of adoption, this act of being incorporated into God's family, isn't something that he just tells us. He doesn't just say, oh, you're adopted into my family, you're now one of my sons. But as we see in our passage, he literally takes hold of us and brings us into his family. And he does so by his Holy Spirit. So that the spirit of adoption, he comes and he indwells each and every one of us as his people. He, the spirit of his own son, Jesus Christ, comes to indwell us and live within us. And so that now, as adopted sons, we are indwelt by the spirit of God himself. And with that, we're starting to get this even bigger and richer and fuller picture of who we are as believers, as Christians. And this is the very thing that you need to see about yourself. That you are a son and you are an heir who's been adopted into God's family, who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who possesses an equal standing with every one of God's people, regardless of race, sex, or status. That's who you are. And there is a security in that. Is all of that is yours. Solely by faith. That's who you are. That's what you possess. And that's how you possess it. Now, at this point, you might be saying, well, what's that have to do with Christmas? Well, it has everything to do with Christmas. And Paul lays that out why in verses 1 through 7. It's prior to the incarnation. Believers, though they were still heirs like we are, believers were still heirs prior to the coming of Christ. They lived under the guardianship of the law, as verse 2 says. The word for guardian, it can be translated as a schoolmaster. It's used in classical literature to speak of a slave who would had a standing in a home where he would kind of oversee the children to make sure they were doing all of their work and fulfilling all of their responsibilities. Well, that's the role the law played for the people of God before the coming of Christ. The law was this guardian who was sitting there making sure you were doing everything you were supposed to do. Was there making sure you were getting all your work done. That was the role of the law. It was to serve as this guardian. It was to serve as a schoolmaster. And it was put in charge over the people of God to make sure that they were staying in line. And the thing is, in doing this, Paul says earlier back in chapter 23, that the law imprisoned the people of God. So it was this guardian that was standing over the people of God, making sure they got their work done, and it imprisoned them. It made there was nowhere to go to get away from it. There was no way it could be set free from the law. And that's the same principle under which all people lived. Even the Gentiles who lived apart from the law itself, they lived under this as well. And that's what he means by referring to these elementary principles of the world. It's a term he uses a few times in different epistles. But it's a reference to the basic moral law that is written on the heart of all people. That it's this law that is a guardian. It's hovering over all. And so everybody lived under the guardianship of the law. Everyone had the law telling them what to do. And nobody, not even those who were believers and who were heirs of the promise, like Abraham himself, Moses, whoever, could set themselves free from it. But they had to keep looking in faith to the promise, even as they lived under the authority of the law. So the law was just lording over them, keeping them in order, keeping them in line, even as they were looking ahead to the promise. And that's what verses 1 through 3 is telling us. But then, in verse 4, we read that something happened that changed all of that. And what happened is that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, to redeem those who had the law there as that guardian lording over them. And that's what he's saying, is that Christmas happened. Christmas happened. And with Christmas, your identity, who you are as a believer, it changed. It changed, and it forever cemented your identity as a son. And the reason why is because without God Himself taking on human flesh and coming and fulfilling every single thing that the law required, without Him doing that, you and I would have always lived under the law. The law would still be our guardian. It would still occupy that place in our lives. We'd always be subject to it in the sense it would always be lording over us as our guardian, wagging its finger at us and making sure we're doing our work. But when Christ came in the flesh and did the work for us, we were redeemed from the law. We were set free from it. It's like the law said, okay, school's out, you're free to go. And we entered into this, the fullness of the richness of this identity that we as believers now have. That we are now sons, heirs, possessed by the Spirit. This is who we now are. And in that regard, who you are flows out of the incarnation. It's the fountainhead. The incarnation is the fountainhead of it all. Without God coming in human flesh, your identity, you couldn't be who you are. And so now that He has come and you profess faith, I say to you, know who you are. Know who you are as a Christian. Know your identity. Because in knowing it, it creates tremendous stability. And it provides clarity as far as guidance. I mean, you look at, I think of in 1 Corinthians 4, where brother is taking brother to court, you know, their lawsuits. And Paul just lets out this, do you not know who you are? You're going to judge angels. The whole idea is remember who you are, because as soon as you know who you are, it provides tremendous clarity as far as the decisions you make. Well, I know I don't take a brother to court because I'm a Christian and that person's a Christian. So now that's off the table. It provides so much clarity for us when you know who you are. Stability. I am a son of God. Trials come. Adversity hits. I'm a son of God. Oh, God doesn't know I'm a son of God. God would never know I'm a son of God. No, I'm an heir of God and I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. No, you're not. You don't feel God's presence. I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I know who I am. I know what I possess. Stability. You're not rocked by those. They're hard. They're hard. But you aren't just uprooted and swept downstream because you know who you are and you know what you possess. And when you know who you are and you know what possess, man, it's like that. That's the core. That's the basics. That's the foundation. Other stuff, am I going to be an engineer or a math teacher? Am I going to be, I don't know, what do you want to do? It's like, that's not identity. Identity is this. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We affirm it up here when we confess the Nicene Creed. What does that mean? What does that tell you about who you now are? It tells you, you are a son. You are an heir. You are possessed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It tells you all of this. It tells you stand before God as an equal with all other believers, regardless of race, class, or sex. It tells you all of that. That's who you are. And that can't change. That's who you are, and it's yours by faith. It can't change. Nothing can change it. You just went through the whole book of Galatians. It's like, that's the whole point. Well, can the law nullify that promise? Because it was spoken. No. The promise is actually spoken in eternity, then revealed to Abraham. The law came for a season, served its purpose. The promise has continued. Nothing can nullify this. Nothing. Nothing can nullify it. So this Christmas, you think of Jesus. Just rejoice in who you are because he came. Know who you are. Know who you are in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that he has come and secured us as sons, dwelt us by his Spirit to be yours forever. Thank you that the Spirit who indwells us has been given as a down payment, guaranteeing our inheritance, ensuring even more that we will one day possess what you've promised. We thank you for your wonderful grace in our lives, that, Lord, by grace, through faith alone, you have made us your very own, and we thank you. May you please secure these truths within us. Lord, let them not be things we just set aside, but let these be the things that we preach to ourselves every day, that we might gain greater security, greater stability, greater clarity. And Father, and all these things, that we would honor you. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.